Now we are going to read from the Word of God. We're reading this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 14 through 37. Mark 13, verses 14 through 37. This is the Word of God. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The reading of God's Word. Well, today we are continuing to look at Jesus' longest teaching in the book of Mark. It's commonly called the Olivet Discourse because of where Jesus delivered it. And people hold a range of conflicting interpretations about this passage. To rightly understand the Olivet Discourse, you have to look at the text in light of the events that would happen in that day, in those times. Jesus was speaking about an imminent transition in world history. And when you recall that, and when you're knowledgeable about the details of what happened in that day, in those immediate years to come, the text is less mysterious and much more straightforward. Well, what was the major transition in history? What was about to happen? Well, you'll recall last week when we looked at Mark 13, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples plainly, this temple, this massive temple, the entire Jewish temple is going to be destroyed. It will be torn down. And that event, the concept of that event, it ranked in significance with other major world history events. It ranked with creation in its significance. It ranked with the covenant made with Abraham in its significance. It ranked in significance with the Passover, with the Exodus from Egypt, with the kingship of David. The destruction of the temple was that important. And the destruction of this temple was also inconceivable, because the building itself was a worldwide iconic structure, like the Eiffel Tower, like the pyramids in Egypt. And not only was it unthinkable because of its global status, but the temple was at the heart of Judaism. It was at the very center of the Jewish religion. Temple, Torah, the two major legs of God's religion. So when the disciples hear Jesus foretelling the destruction of this temple, they ask him, Mark 13:4, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And so the rest of the chapter, the Olivet Discourse, it's an answer to those questions. In this passage, Jesus tells them when the temple will be destroyed. Jesus tells them in this passage the signs that temple destruction is close at hand. And even though so much of this text is directed towards a now historic event, an event that's already happened hundreds of years ago, the lessons in it speak not only to then, but also to now, to our own challenges today. Whether we are living in days of near civil collapse, or whether we are living in days of calm and stability and everything smooth, Jesus' words are just as relevant today as they were then. He tells us to watch, to pay attention. So as we go through our text, we will see three things. Three things. Jesus tells us when to watch. When Jesus tells us to watch. Then secondly, why we lose our focus. Why we lose our focus. And then thirdly, how we can keep our focus. How we can keep our focus. When to watch, why we lose our focus, how we can keep our focus. So let's begin by looking at when Jesus tells us to watch. Jesus tells us, pay attention, watch. There are three situations in the Olivet Discourse where he tells them, watch, pay attention. Last week, verses 7 through 13, Jesus told us about the first situation. Watch when you are being persecuted. Watch under strong persecution. Jesus told them to watch when people hate you for his sake. He says, don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be worried, but watch. Be alert to it. That's the first situation when they need to watch. Now, two more situations that we'll look at today. The other two. When he tells his followers, watch. They need to be attentive and to watch in times of terror. That's in verses 14 through 20. They also need to watch in times of deceivers. That's in verses 21 through 27. And we'll look at each of these. First of all, watch during times of terror, verses 14 through 20. Very great pain, scary, terrifying times lie ahead for these people, his disciples. There they are. They're sitting around him on a mountain, looking down over the city. It seems calm. Things seem stable. But a time of terrible tribulation is coming. They will live to see it. Those terrible days of tribulation will mark the days just before the destruction of this temple that they're sitting, having a little picnic talk, looking down over. Verse 14 has the watch directive. He says, when you see, this is what you're watch for, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus says, when you are watching and when you see the abomination of desolation, run. Get away from it. It would be like if you are working in your garage and you smell something burning and you look and you see oily rags catching fire next to the gas cans. React immediately. Or if you are in your school cafeteria and you see a masked person enter the cafeteria with a gun, you drop everything. You run. Now, Jesus says, when you're watching and you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be standing, flee. He's telling these men, he's telling his people of those days, run away. Get out of the city. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? We need to take a little bit of time on this. What is the abomination of desolation? Mark assumes here that the hearers, the readers of this book, have some biblical literacy. That's what he means when he says, let the reader understand. He's saying, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? The abomination of desolation, it also could be called the abomination which causes desolation. This abomination is a clear reference to the prophecies in the book of Daniel. The abomination of desolation is prophetically detailed in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, in chapter 11, in chapter 12. The abomination is something, it says in Daniel, something that will appear in the temple of God. It will be something that profanes the temple, profanes the holy place of God. It would be like, profaning is something where you take something that is holy and you desecrate it. It would be like a man bringing pornography into his marriage bed. It would profane something that is sacred. The holy place being desecrated by something unholy. That's the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of and that Christ is warning them. Now, several aspects that are linked to the abomination of desolation in Daniel. First of all, it's something that will be unquestionably unholy taken into the temple. Something unquestionably unholy set up in the temple of God. Secondly, the abomination, Daniel says, will be linked to the cutting off of the Messiah. Somehow tied into when the abomination is set up, it will be linked to the Messiah being cut off. And then thirdly, the abomination, it says in Daniel, is going to bring an end to the daily sacrifices of the temple. The temple is all about bringing your sacrifices. The abomination is going to bring an end to that. No more daily sacrifices in the temple. Where do you see it? It's in places like Daniel 9, where it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Then Daniel 11, forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So what is the abomination? How will we know what it is? Well, it's fascinating to explore the wealth of writing about the abomination of desolation. It could have been Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 160 BC, he desecrated the temple, literally desecrated it by sacrificing an unclean animal, a pig, with the blood shed on the altar of God. It could have been that. But if you recall that Jesus is speaking here in this chapter about the destruction of that temple in Jerusalem, it makes sense to limit the scope of where is the abomination of desolation, when will this happen, to limit it into the scope of the next 40 years between when Jesus is speaking and warning them to watch and when the temple is actually destroyed. Between about 33, when Jesus is speaking, and when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, a span of 40 years. In that window of 40 years, between when Jesus speaks to 70 AD, the abomination of desolation likely is going to appear. He's warning them to watch. Jesus the Messiah, between 33 and 70, is going to be cut off. The temple will be destroyed at the end of that window in 70 AD. That certainly puts an end to the daily sacrifice. So what happens over those next 40 years from when Jesus speaks to 70? In those next 40 years, you thought the 60s were tumultuous and risky and scary. You thought 2020 was calamitous and unstable. In those next 40 years, for Judea, for the people of Jerusalem, the civil instability in the land was unthinkable. It only grew worse and worse. It was a time of rioting, rioting in Jerusalem, rioting up north in Galilee. It was a time of the military crushing the population over and over, trying to bring order, and it just kept getting worse. In the next 35 years, the zealots would rise up. Those were devoted, hardcore patriots among the Jews who wanted to overthrow Roman control, Roman oppression of Israel. The patriots, the zealots, took over the city of Jerusalem. They took over a city. They not only took over the city, they took over the temple. The Jewish patriots took over the temple, the city, ejected all of Rome's soldiers, and they also took over the priesthood. And the zealots weren't happy, fun people that you could relax around. The zealots demanded allegiance. If you were a Jew, if you were a citizen living in Jerusalem during those times, they would put you to the test. They would issue their ideological purity tests. Are you with us? Are you for us? Or are you just moderate? Are you undecided? If you were not on their side, you would be killed. A high priest, one of God's high priests, was killed. Moderates were killed. It was a tense, dangerous, chaotic time to be alive. And in the very final months, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was surrounded by a Roman army. The Romans blockaded that city for 5 months. The Jewish patriots were holed up in the temple. They made it into their own kind of fortress. And in the end, they lost. Rome won. Hundreds of thousands of people, some estimate 1 million people, Jews, were massacred. 1 million people in the city were massacred. How much blood flowed? The historians who lived through that time report that the blood flowed, human blood flowed down the steps of the temple like a river stream. That would certainly have desecrated the temple. And the temple was utterly destroyed. Well, what was the abomination that caused desolation? Well, it could have been these patriots taking over the temple. Or it could have been their false priests that they set up. Or maybe it was just their revolt that was the abomination that led to the desolation of the temple and the entire city. Jesus is saying, the coming times in these next 40 years are so bad, so terrible. When it starts, you have got to get out of the city. You have got to run away. You do not want to be living there when all this is going on. When you see the signs that it's starting to happen, run away. Do not delay. Leave the house without getting your stuff. Leave the town without packing. If you're pregnant, it's going to be hard because you will have to run. Pray that it's not in winter so that the streams are not more full. It'll be harder to cross and get through the normally dry stream beds if they're flooded and full. When you see the abomination appear in the temple, flee immediately. That is the point of verses 15 through 18. Get out before you're trapped. The bloody rule of the political patriots will be terrible. The five-month starvation when the city is blockaded by the Roman army will be brutal. The massacre of the population will be horrific. You do not want to be there. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be there. So why is Jesus telling his disciples this? They are the founders of the church. Many will be converted by their works, and they're going to start here in this city. They're supposed to start here in Jerusalem, but his warnings are going to protect them and the young, fragile church that they will found. They're to build the church in Jerusalem, but a day is coming when they will need to get out of Jerusalem without even time to pack their bags. So verse 19 says, in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation. Jesus cares about his church. He cares about his people. They will be small in number, but his warning is going to protect them from being trapped in the upper floors of the Twin Towers as they burn and ultimately collapse. Now, is this tribulation here, you may be wondering? I grew up in the 70s. I heard all of this stuff about the end of the world. Is this tribulation talking about something at the end of the world? Well, it's not likely. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus calls it a tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Nor ever shall be indicates that history will keep on going after this great tribulation. But as terrible as this tribulation will be, Jesus wants them to see something else. The focus isn't just on the tribulation. He wants them to see the tender mercy of God in all of this. The tender mercy that God has towards his people. Take note of this. Verse 20, he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Jesus says the time of Jerusalem's destruction will be horrendous, but God will shorten the time. He says it twice. And he says why? It's because of the elect's sake, because of those whom he chose ahead of time, those he elected, the people whom God loved and selected. In fact, what you see here is they're doubly chosen by God. He calls them the elect whom he chose. In Hebrew, you communicate emphasis by repeating the thought. You're chosen, you're elected, and because of that, he will shorten your days of suffering. The elect are those who are God's true people. The elect are those who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, who trust him, who walk according to his ways. God is merciful. He will not give us more than we can bear. Some of you here are in your own time of trial, your own time of terror. Your world is flipped upside down right now. You have no idea of how far you will have to fall before you hit the bottom. You have no idea of how bad things are going to get. You just know that they are bad right now, and they're getting worse. It could be your marriage. It could be your child. It's flying off the rails. Or maybe it's your depression. You're mired in it. You sense that you're sinking lower and lower. You're afraid of where it will end up. Psalm 103:13 tells us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He wants you to know this. Jesus wants them to know this when they're faced with this tribulation that is of historic proportions. God has tender regard for you. God will restrain the evil that is breaking into your life so that it will not utterly destroy you. When we go through dark days, the Lord knows How long to make the night? For the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. He chose you, he will not forget you. Now your challenge is this: will you trust him? Will you trust him when he takes you through long and dark days? So Jesus warns them to watch in times of terror. Now secondly, Jesus tells them to watch when deceivers rise up. Verses 21 through 27. Watch when deceivers have the platform and they're taking people in. In those politically charged times, when revolts, when insurrections were rocking their nation, when people on pain of death were demanding that they take a side, people were scared. It was not a safe time to have children. It was not a safe time to live in that place. People were confused. People just wanted it to go away. They wanted peace. And they did what we all do when we're going through that. They looked for a solution. They looked for what we call salvation from their trouble. Now back then, what solutions were being offered? Where was salvation from their trouble coming from? Back then, false messiahs, false prophets came and went. Sometimes the false messiahs promised to cure the crisis. They would be able to get rid of Rome. They would be the way that Judea could be freed. Sometimes these false messiahs caused the crisis. They stirred up more trouble and brought more military force hammering down on the people, tightening the noose. Well, Jesus warns his disciples to watch, to pay attention that they not buy into the false solutions that are so prominent around them. False saviors to whom everyone else is clinging. Jesus says, don't cling to them. Verse 21, if anyone says to you, here is the Christ, do not believe it. Verse 23, take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus is saying, pay attention to this. Be warned, it's going to happen. Now in our day, our own day, the time in which we're living, we're not living with the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In our day, we have seen our own crises, haven't we? And we've also seen the messiahs that people are grasping for. They're like drowning people, desperate to find something floating that they can hold on to. Sometimes political leaders, sometimes legal avenues, legal options, sometimes just chemicals. To what messiahs do people cling today? Where are people looking today for a cure, for a solution, for salvation? Well, let me suggest three things in our times, the messiahs, the hopes that people are looking to. First of all, today, when people are in trouble, where do they turn? They turn to internet searches. That's the first thing, internet searches. Whether they are dealing with potty training or whether they're dealing with some thorny social issue, people look on the internet for answers. And there's this assumption that somewhere out there, on the internet, the truth can be found. The answer exists. There's an assumption that it is somewhere, and if you can just get to the right page, you will find the answer, the explanation. But even the wisest person who ever lived, Solomon himself, realized that some answers are not to be found on this earth. Ecclesiastes 8, despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. If even even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So people in great trouble turn to internet searches. But the right answer might not be findable on the internet. Now, the second place that people turn today, when they're in great trouble, they turn to simplistic solutions. Not simple solutions, but simplistic solutions. Overly simplified solutions. Is the nation falling apart? Is the nation falling apart morally, economically, socially? People look for simplistic solutions. For instance, perhaps one simplistic solution they may look for. What is the conservative answer to this problem? What is the solution that promotes individual responsibility and individual freedom? But what if by only focusing on individual freedom and individual responsibility, which are great, but what if by only focusing on that, you produce this society, the society that is founded on individual liberty and individual responsibility? What if every time you set up this experiment, you end up with this? Because all men are fallen and sinful and will eventually squander their liberties. Or maybe the simplistic solution that people look for is this. What is the progressive answer? What is the solution that will employ structural, governmental, institutional control to make progress happen? But what if having an overly simplistic emphasis on institutional power, institutional mandates, will always increase corruption, waste, regression in society? Because governments are always populated by fallen, corrupt people. Law, mandate, never changes hearts. So people cling to simplistic solutions, but simplistic solutions cannot solve our complex problems. Now, the third place that people turn when they're in great trouble, they look for a strong ruler. They look for the strong ruler. My life is a disaster. Our nation is a disaster. We need the strong ruler. I need the personal guru who can answer all of my questions, the counselor who can make everything make sense and tell me just what I need to do. We need this one person to be the president. We need this one person to be a Supreme Court justice. Only if this person, this strong ruler, took control, is there any chance that we could have good. And do you ever think that way? Do you ever think that way? It's easy to recognize that in the people around us, isn't it? The people who become disturbingly obsessed with a candidate or with a boyfriend. Reason, proportionality seem to just go out the window. They're so fixated on the strong ruler. They bank everything on the strong person. But let's think about ourselves. It's easy to see it in other people. Let's think about ourselves. Maybe you are not idolizing someone. But is there something that as you just coast through the week with your troubles, your ups and downs, is there something that you repetitively keep checking all through the week? Something that you repetitively check throughout the day? Do you repetitively check your financial accounts throughout the day? You feel hope and security as the number ticks up. You feel mild depression, irritation as the number ticks down. What do you repetitively check throughout your day? The news? Your kids, how are the kids doing? What are you doing? Tracking numbers on your merchandise that you've ordered? To some extent, those things may represent much more than they appear to be. Those things may be your strong ruler, your source of hope that you're clinging to, that gives you stability and peace in a disordered life and world. But in verse 21, Jesus says, watch out. Don't believe it. Don't look for rescue or security from them. Jesus says, in the day of trouble, watch what I am doing. In the day of your trouble, watch what Jesus Christ is doing. What is Jesus Christ doing? Two things that he brings out here. He's shutting down the powers of the world, and he's establishing his kingdom in this world. He's shutting down the powers of the world. He's establishing his kingdom in this world. He's shutting down the powers of the world. Verses 24 and 25. All this language here about the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, the stars being extinguished. Jesus is not talking about special effects in the sky that involves darkening of the stars of the universe. It's bigger than that. If you're familiar with the language of Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament, those images of the sun being darkened, the moon no longer giving light, the stars being obscured, those things in the Old Testament are always signals, poetic signals, describing God is intruding into history. God is stepping in. He will have a place in the books of history. He's acting. For example, one of many examples, Isaiah 13. In that chapter, Isaiah is clearly talking about Babylon, this massive superpower being put down by God, being shut down by God. It would be like God taking one of the G5 today and whoop, it's gone. God is talking about doing that to Babylon here in Isaiah 13. How does he describe the judgment against Babylon? With these same images. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. This is much bigger than clouds and stars. He's not talking about clouds literally. He's talking about regime change, national judgment, national collapse by the hand of God. And I could give other examples, but the point here is that in Mark, Jesus is using normal biblical language of divine intrusion and divine upheaval to describe the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, the city of Jerusalem, the current order of things. God is going to flip it all over and close that chapter out. So watch what God is doing in the world. Whenever there is great collapse in the world, like a worldwide shutdown of all governments and all countries, God is at work. We may not be able to interpret everything about what he's doing, but you can know God is at work. So here, Jesus shows he is shutting down the present powers of the world. Now, what else is Jesus doing? Secondly, he's establishing his kingdom in the world. Verses 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and there is coming a day when he will judge this world, and he will return, and he will renew all of the fallen creation, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him. This verse may be referencing that coming day. It might be. But in the context of this passage, it speaks to something that also occurred with the people who were on that mountain in the 30s of AD. In their lifetime, verse 30, it clearly says, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Now, a Jewish generation was about 40 years. The temple was going to be destroyed in 40 years. And so this image of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, That is another use of familiar Old Testament language and poetic phrases. It's a reference to the prophet Daniel, this time Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says there, "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel speaks of the Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, receiving a kingdom and glory and dominion over all the world. Did that happen in their lifetime? Has Jesus already been given a throne and a kingdom over the nations of the world? Is he rightly a king now? Yes. Ephesians 1, verse 20, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Jesus is already a king on the throne over all the nations. But is Jesus Christ yet to see the fullness of the kingdom revealed, the fullness of the kingdom prevailing over all the nations of this world? Yes, there is also a final fullness of his coming yet to be seen in the future. But in a real, in a scriptural real sense, Christ has already now come in glory and in power. He is already enthroned. And now we declare it, like these angels here in verse 27, further and further in the world. Jesus charges us in verse 27 to join the mission of going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to proclaim and to establish this Christ, this King's kingdom, to join in gathering in people to him from all the ends of the earth. So we've looked at when we need to watch. Now let's look at why we lose our focus briefly. Why we lose our focus, verses 28 through 37. In those closing verses, Jesus emphasizes that these things are near. Verses 28 through 31. "You will live to see these things happen, including the destruction of the temple. It will happen in your lifetime. It's also close at hand," Jesus says. Verses 28 and 29. "It's like a tree whose leaves start to open at the beginning of summer. The signs are all in place. The buds are there. It is about to happen." Jesus emphasizes all that because we don't expect God to make great changes. You are not expecting, are you, that tomorrow God is going to change everything? I don't think any of you are expecting that. I'm not. The disciples couldn't conceive that the temple would be destroyed. The New Testament church could not conceive. They would struggle to grasp that God would end all of the sacrifices, bring an end to circumcision. The New Testament church struggled to believe, to comprehend that God would make this huge change of bringing the Gentiles all the way in to the people and to the church. Can God make big changes in the world? Does God make big changes in your world? Do you have something in your life that is stuck? It needs to change, but nothing is changing. You wonder, can God change this? Will God change it? Does he ever do that kind of thing? Big changes that have been in place for decades? We don't expect that God will change the world, but we must believe what he says. believe it. His word will not pass away. His word will be proven true when everything else fails. When he says that he will provide for all your needs according to his riches and glory, expect God can change the world. He will provide for the bills. He will provide the work that's needed. When he says that you're freed from the power of sin, that you no longer need to live under its power, expect that he can change your world, that he can make an impatient person a long-suffering person, that he can make a harsh person into a gentle person. And so the passage closes with verses 32 through 37. There, Jesus commands them, don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. You will be surprised at his timing. You will be surprised at his timing. You do not know when the master of the house is coming. In fact, you have to be surprised. Verse 32, no one except the Father knows the day or the hour. Don't waste your time trying to decide when Christ will come, he tells them, when God will act. Just know that he will come. Live in that uncertain certainty. Watch for it. Live faithfully. Keep living faithfully. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Why do we lose focus? Sometimes we lose focus because we're just worn out. We've been waiting. We've been watching. We've been serving faithfully. And now we're worn out. Are you worn out from serving the Lord? You need strength. You need strength to endure in faithfulness. God remembers you. God remembers you in your need. He has not forgotten you in your little outpost at the door, waiting in the night. He sees all those diapers that you change. He sees you when you're wiping down the high chair for the third time for the same meal. Do your efforts at city outreach feel like they're just minuscule? They're insignificant. Don't be discouraged. Keep being faithful. Why else do we lose focus? Sometimes we lose focus because we're just too comfortable. Things are well. Things are not a struggle. Is your life comfortable? Is your life full of ease? Life is good. You don't want it to change. You don't want the disruption that can come with following Jesus. Well, Jesus is saying, you got to wake up from your slumber. Don't be careless at the door. Put down the phone. Pick up the word. Watch. Watch for the master of the house. Take the next step in what God may be calling you to do, where God may be calling you to leave. But we do get tired. We do lose focus. And as we close now, let's briefly look at how we can keep our focus. How can we keep our focus? What will keep us confident that God will again change the world? What will keep us attentive to Jesus, following Jesus again tomorrow, tomorrow morning, the next day after that? The gospel tells us this. It tells us that our lives are fully banked on a series of major historic events. One of those major historic events, one revolution in history, is described here. When did a historic era end? When did a revolution of the powers and the structures occur? And when was this new kingdom established? When were all the lights of the skies darkened and the Son of God revealed in glory and in sending out? It was when Jesus hung on the cross, dying. Then the earth was covered in darkness. No light from the sun, from the moon, from the stars. It wasn't the political revolt of the zealots that actually ended temple Judaism. It was this death of Jesus that functionally ended temple Judaism. Jesus, who was the only pure and holy one, took on unholiness, our sin, and became like an abomination. But he wasn't sacrificed in the temple. He was sacrificed outside the temple and the city. And by that sacrifice, by becoming abominable, he brought an end to all the daily sacrifices of the temple. so that we could now come in, no longer abominable, come into the presence of God, cleansed by this sacrifice, clothed in his holiness. Jesus was the last and the final sacrifice, which is why the temple would become obsolete and would need to be destroyed. Are you weary and fearful in your troubles? Jesus is the one who endured the greatest tribulations, the most catastrophic loss, to the point he even sweat blood, so that we could be assured that we have a Father who will shorten the days of our temporary troubles. And Jesus is the one who showed signs and wonders, but rather than deceiving people, he showed himself utterly worthy of our trust. Those who know him are never disappointed by him. And because he died and rose again from the dead, you know, you can be assured that no lesser loss that you suffer will prevent him from restoring whatever important thing you lose today. And this is the Jesus who sends us out to gather those who are scattered. And Jesus himself did it when he came from the furthest place in heaven, the heights of heaven, to the lowest place on earth, in order to seek and to save the lost, and to bring them near to God. Are you gathering? Are you watching? Let's pray. O Lord, you call us in our worst troubles to watch for you and to hope in you. And you are merciful to us. We see it in how Jesus endured all tribulation for us. And so we pray that you would keep us from being deceived and from following after deceivers. Keep us looking for Jesus. Keep us faithfully serving you through all of our troubles. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.